I should tell you first that chapter 56 of Isaiah begins a new section. The last section, which was the previous 16 chapters from 40 through 55, focused on the Babylonian captivity. And as you can imagine, with what was happening in Israel's history, that was a really significant event. There's a reason why Isaiah focused on that. It was the contemporary event, the major event in the life of the people to whom Isaiah was called to preach. Throughout that discussion about the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah kept promising the people on behalf of God that there would be a deliverance from this captivity. There would be an earthly deliverance from it, but that was only a shadow. There would be a future deliverance from their captivity to sin that would exceed even their expectations of national and political deliverance. And so he has promised them this future. He's not said a lot about what that future would contain, but he's promised them the future, the earthly future of freedom from Babylon, and then the, what we'll call the heavenly future, even beyond that. And so chapter 56 and the rest of the book of Isaiah is related to that homecoming of God's people, the place that they're looking forward to, both in an earthly sense and in a spiritual sense. It's related to that homeland, the territory that they would inhabit, both post-captivity as a shadow, and then again in the new heavens and the new earth upon Christ's return. And so this section deals with what life is like among the people of God after captivity, in the interim, before Jesus comes, and then in the time when Jesus comes, when all things are made new. And so it deals with life after this dramatic crisis. And so that's what this section begins, is what is life like for us after God brings deliverance from this exile? When I got to this text in my outline and started counting the number of Sundays that I had left to finish Isaiah, I got a little nervous. But it was actually a good thing for me to need to summarize these three chapters rather than turning these three chapters into a one-year study. I'm sure you all will appreciate that. Because they're pretty easy to summarize, and if you summarize them, you will get the most important point out of them. And yet if you take them merely section by section, you might be at risk of losing the forest for the trees. The idea is this, a description of the homeland of God's people. He has delivered us out of captivity, in this case the Babylonian captivity, but what is he delivering us into, both now and in the future? Well, now he is delivering us into what we in the New Testament would call the church and what they would have called Israel, the visible people of God, the covenant people of God who are visible to the world, who have promised blessings from God, who have covenant obligations to God and receive good in kind. And yet, as we read, especially through the end of chapter 56 and chapter 57, we are reminded that even among this covenant people, all is not well. There are those who are in this visible church, just as there were those who were in Israel, who do not love God, who do not obey God, who do not seek righteousness, who do not rely entirely upon Him for their salvation. And so they act wickedly. They oppress. They do that which is unjust. And they reap the costs of doing that. The passage tells us that whether it's in visible Israel or in the visible church, even among people who say they love God, there will be those who don't. And so there will be wickedness. There will be injustice. There will be a failure, as we prayed in our confession, a failure to do the things that we know we ought to do. And so what these three chapters bring up as we're delivered out of one kind of bondage into the freedom of this life, and as we anticipate the deliverance even from this life into the new heavens and the new earth, what these three chapters really talk about is kind of a touchy issue for Reformed Christians. See, the Reformation rightly emphasized the start-to-finish predominance of God's grace over human works in the matter of salvation. The Reformers were right to demand of the church an insistence, an unwavering commitment to the concept, the biblical idea that we are saved by God's grace alone and not by human works. There is no human cooperation in salvation. It is all of God. However, we should be careful, because the Reformers did not deny that salvation, which is the new birth, brings about fruit, which is obedience. And that's the touchy subject. The role of obedience, the role of works, the role of righteousness among the people of God. And passages like this one draw that connection very, very clearly. In fact, it was one of the Reformers who, looking at this passage, wrote, "As soon as God delivers his tokens of favor, or his promises in the covenant, that our reconciliation may be secured, he demands from us such a conversion that will change our hearts and minds and calls us to the fruits of repentance." That wasn't some modern theologian, nor was it some Roman Catholic theologian. It was John Calvin, who wrote that as soon as God gives us entirely by his grace salvation, as soon as he delivers from us, he also demands of us that our regeneration might be secure, the fruits of repentance. In Isaiah, God has made promises of a bright future for his people. And he's called his people to wait for that day with patience. That's what we've been talking about in the evening series, is that everything God tells us about how to live right now is so we can wait for that day with patience and with hope. That's what these three chapters are about as well. That we would wait faithfully for the Lord's return. That even though God has delivered us from bondage, that even though we've been delivered from sin, it is still possible to have been delivered and yet now be unfaithful. And so now we're to be faithful. And he describes in this text the marks of the people who wait faithfully. If you look in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there's some clear marks. Keep justice and do righteousness. There's a mark. Justice and doing what is right. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, that righteousness, and the son of the man who holds it fast. Perseverance. There's another mark that we wouldn't give up, that we wouldn't lose hope, that we would hold on tight. Look at the end of verse 2. Keeps his hand from doing any evil, that we would be separated from the evil and the wickedness of this world, that we would be a separated people, that we would separate ourselves from what is wrong and evil and unjust and just wicked in this world. So we would look at a verse like this and we would see those as marks and we would recognize them and agree with them very quickly, I think, that the people who wait for God faithfully are a people of justice who do what is right. There are people who persevere and hope. There are people who separate themselves from the evil of this world. But this text, which is it's weaving the common threads for the rest of these chapters, those marks of justice, of separation, of perseverance, those marks are going to come up again and again. And as you heard those three chapters read, you heard them again and again. But those marks are joined by one more mark. And it's there in verse 2. Who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. I would suggest to you that it's no small thing that as God describes the marks of the people who wait with faithfulness, that he includes Sabbath keeping. We're not surprised by the general word righteousness or justice. We're not surprised by the idea of separating ourselves. We're not surprised by the idea of perseverance. But if you read this passage the way I did, I was surprised that Sabbath keeping gets such a marquee position in the discussion. Now, this does not undermine God's emphasis on grace and salvation. What it actually does is shows the effectiveness of it. The same grace that is effective to save by putting faith in us, that grace is effective to give us new hearts, new minds, new wills that can obey God. One apostle wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." It's a delicate balance, and there's two ways to fall off this horse. One is putting a primacy on works, that works-based salvation, that cooperative salvation where we say that we have to do our part in this, we have to be good enough, and then God will save us. But that denies everything that God teaches about salvation, which is that it is all of Him and His grace, that He saves sinners, not the righteous, that He saves the sick, not those who are well. But the other way you could fall off this horse is to say that works are irrelevant, that even after God has saved, we are righteous in Christ, we are free in Christ, and therefore the law doesn't matter at all. But that denies everything that God says about the new birth. How do you reconcile that view with what I just read from John? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I've heard people say today that the Ten Commandments were for Israel and that Jesus brought in the New Commandment, and the New Commandment is simply that we love God. Well, fine. Okay, let's just grant that for a minute. What does it mean to love God? Well, what does the New Testament say it means to love God? Keeping His commandments. Oh, well, then there we are again. We're back to commandment keeping. Not that we would be righteous, but that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then what's remarkable about what John says here is that His commandments are not burdensome. What's our concept of being burdensome? What does it mean to be a burden? Does it mean it's hard or that it's unpleasant? A better sense of burdensome is that it adds weight to. It's a concept of heaviness, the things that you have to do, obligations or responsibilities, that even the thought of them, much less doing them, brings you down, tires you out, makes you lack hope or zeal or enthusiasm. But what John says is that the commandments of God are not this. They are not burdensome. So if I think about the commandments of God, if I think about what God requires of me in the new birth, and I am burdened, if those things feel heavy to me, if they weigh me down, and they're not burdensome, well, then what's the issue? Well, the route that many people go is they say, well, it's your understanding of the commandments. The commandments are not burdensome, but the way you understand them is what's creating the problem for you. The commandment really isn't as difficult as you think it is. I'm not going to go that route this morning. I'm going to suggest to you that on Sabbath keeping, which is the example we'll talk through, the commandment is every bit as difficult as you think it is, and even more so. It's not our understanding, and it's not the commandment itself. You know what it is? It's us. It's our hearts that don't want to keep it, that don't want to obey, that don't want to believe that it is good for us. That's what we see as Isaiah 58 contrasts two types of worship. True worship and external worship. That the problem is with us. It's in our hearts. Look at 58 again in just the first four verses. "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. External religion looks like religion. It looks like worship, but it's all mechanics and no heart. They are satisfied with the appearance of religion. They are satisfied with the mechanical practice of worship, with going through the motions, but God is not impressed. True worship is of the heart. The way that God calls them out on this is he said, if you were really worshiping me, if your fast was sincere, you would have compassion on other people. You would care about mercy and justice. You would care about providing for people who do not have the necessities of life. True worship cares about humility. It cares about confession of sin and meekness and mercy. This is why, remember that Isaiah is describing the covenant community here. And he's saying that some people in this covenant community are going to act like this fake worship where they don't care about mercy, they don't care about justice, they don't have compassion. And some people in this community are truly going to worship me. They may fast or not, but they are really going to worship and they're going to care about mercy, they're going to love justice and kindness. That's the community. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, the very first sermon he gives, he dispenses covenant curses on the Pharisees who fell in the one category, and covenant blessings, the Beatitudes, on those who worshiped rightly. That's why the Beatitudes say what they do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus is not saying, if you are a peacemaker, I will do this for you. He is looking at the assembled body of Israel, and he's saying for the last 800 years, some of you have done this and curses on you. And some of you have been merciful and have been peacemakers and have hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And here is my blessing. That's what Jesus does. And that's what we'll receive. I believe in the New Testament, when it talks about even Christians standing before the Lord in judgment and this concept of rewards in the New Testament, this is what it's talking about. It's not a question of inside or outside the covenant. It's a question of, do we receive that direct blessing from the Lord for having been obedient in the way that He called us to be? And that's the question here about how will we live in this time? Will we truly worship, or will we go through the motions? This isn't just Israelite cultural obedience. This isn't just Old Testament obedience. It's the standard of what is expected from the people God has redeemed. Loving worship and loving obedience. So let me tell you three things that Isaiah teaches us about genuine worship and obedience. And then Isaiah in this chapter uses two test cases. He uses fasting and Sabbath keeping. And I'll talk briefly about Sabbath keeping. But first, the three things we've got to remember. Worship involves the heart. Worship involves self-denial. And worship brings true joy. And you could replace worship with obedience. Obedience involves the heart. Obedience involves self-denial. And obedience leads to joy. So let's talk through one of these test cases, which is Sabbath. And I know it's dangerous to pick this one. Talking about Sabbath keeping makes people uncomfortable. It makes some people mad. It will undoubtedly end in accusations of me acting like a Pharisee. In the best sense, I got to tell you, I don't care. I just don't care. What I hope that you'll hear from me is what I hear from Isaiah as he spends three chapters lecturing effectively about Sabbath keeping. And it's that God doesn't present this issue primarily in terms of you ought to do this on the Sabbath because I said so, which is the way that a lot of us have heard law keeping in general and Sabbath keeping in specific taught about. But that's not the way he does it here. What he says here is, hey, guys, you're missing out. I have such an amazing blessing in store for you. And you're missing out. When you don't keep the Sabbath, when you go your own way, when you follow your own path, I just hate that for you. Because you're missing it. You're missing what I have in store. I hope that's what you hear from me and from Isaiah. I don't think you can deny the significance of Sabbath in this passage. It's the bookends of the passage. He talks about Sabbath at the beginning of chapter 6 and at the 56 and at the end again in chapter 58. That's the major function of talking about Sabbath in this section. He's describing the ideal life for the Lord's people, and he says the Sabbath is a picture of the ideal life for the Lord's people. Let us also not forget, as we often do, the Sabbath keeping is one of the moral laws of God. It's in the Ten Commandments. Few of us would argue that the commandment on thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not covet have been minimized in the New Testament. Why do we suggest remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy has been minimized in the New Covenant? And this is also not the first time that a prophet has talked about the Sabbath the way Isaiah does here. You may have noticed when it was talking about the outsiders in the covenant. It's talking about the covenant now community being open to foreigners. It talked about eunuchs, people who would have been unwelcome. And it talked about foreigners, people who didn't belong. But it said, you know what? If these people come in and these people love the covenant and these people keep the Sabbath, I will give them way more blessing than they ever would have had. Back to Sabbath keeping. Jeremiah had done the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 17, he makes Sabbath observance a test of faithfulness to the Lord. So I'll be quick, but let's go through these three steps with respect to Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping involves the heart rather than mechanics. Dr. Derek Thomas writes, behind the principle of keeping one day in seven different from all the rest lie three ideas. It is in part a way of showing that God is Lord over our time. It is second, a way of showing love to God. And it is third, a mark of loyalty to God's covenant. Notice that all of Dr. Thomas's three points deal with the heart. They're internal realities that give a reason for the motive, for the action. Why would we keep the Sabbath? Well, we show that we do believe that God is Lord over our time. Why would we keep the Sabbath? We believe that we love God, and keeping His law is a way of showing that love. Why do we keep the Sabbath? It's a mark of loyalty to the covenant. This is the pattern, the rhythm, the ebb and flow of the covenant life of God. And we want to be in that covenant life. What's the alternative to keeping the Sabbath with your heart? Well, mechanics, right? Everybody knows there's a difference between keeping the Sabbath and coming to church. Lots of people come to church. Few people keep the Sabbath. Chapter 58, verse 5, is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? He's on the illustration of the fast there, but he's talking about the mechanics. The idea of a reed bowing itself down by the wind, it's meaningless. It has no purpose. It's a motion, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't reveal anything important about the reed. So it is with these external acts of worship. You show up to church, in one sense, big deal. You try to start out Sunday morning reading your Bible, big deal. We love external signs, whether it's coming to church or having cross and ashes placed upon our heads. There's nothing wrong with the external signs. It's not his argument here. He doesn't argue against fasts. He doesn't argue against sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't argue against bowing down. I wouldn't argue against coming to church or starting the day off reading your Bible. He's arguing against only the external. That if you think the external, apart from a motivation that is love for God and His covenant, does you any good, you're fooling yourself. The sign of love that God demands from us is our time. I have a friend who always uses the expression, do you know how children spell love? T-I-M-E. A child doesn't believe you when you tell them that you love them and you never have time for them. We live in an age where people have forgotten how significant time is as an expression of love. To commit your time entirely to one person, to sit at a table across from someone and actually turn the blasted cell phone off and not care if it rings or buzzes or someone messages you or calls you, but to commit your time entirely to the person who is in front of you, what a sign of love that is. For a man, the week of the NCAA tournament, to turn off the television, to have a 30-minute conversation with his wife, that might be asking too much, but what a sign of love that would be. Time. And so is it any surprise that when God says, how are we to show that we love Him? Something that He values highly is not just righteousness, but our time. That we would give one day in seven to Him. Time is so closely connected with love because time is so valuable. You think back of some of the people who've meant the most to you in your life, some people that you would speak the most highly of. Wouldn't you say of them that when it came to you, it seemed like they had all the time in the world for you? They were never rushing you out. They were never dismissive of you. They gave of their time. And what love that communicated. And God is so gracious with time, just like with our finances. It all comes from Him, and yet He demands only 10% of our finances be returned. All of our time comes from Him, and yet He lays claim only to 1/7. How gracious is our God? He gives us 6 days. To do all our labors, to do all our recreations, to do the things that we want to do. And He asks that one day belong to His itinerary. Sabbath keeping involves self-denial. You know, one of the most twisted passages with respect to Sabbath keeping is the one that records Jesus' words in Mark 2:27. And He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What a perverted use of Scripture has entered into the church there. We've interpreted this to mean that we get to be the judges of what Sabbath keeping looks like. That we, unlike the Jews, are not bound by burdensome external commands. We're free to enjoy God's day in whatever way we see fit. After all, the day was made for us. But that interpretation undermines the entire purpose of the Sabbath. And it incidentally also means that we and not Christ are Lord of the Sabbath. And in that very text, He says that He's Lord of the Sabbath. No, in reality, Sabbath keeping is the opposite of doing what we think is best. Because Sabbath keeping, true worship, true obedience, involves self-denial. God has already made the day holy. He says that clearly in Exodus 20 when He gives the law. He already made it holy. He already blessed the day. He already set it apart for His purposes. He's already determined what is appropriate in the day, what is best in the day. Our job is to keep it, not to define it, but to keep it. But the real problem here is that we think we're the only ones who know what's best for us. Especially when it comes to enjoyment and rest. No one knows what will give me the best rest like I know. No one knows what would give me the best enjoyment of God like I know. But you're wrong. God knows it better than you do. How much more clear could he be that this day is about his agenda and not ours? That's why chapter 58, verses 13 and 14 are my favorite verses in the whole Bible about the Sabbath. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, he's not saying that the things you're choosing to do are sinful. He's not saying that the things you're choosing to do are in and of themselves wrong. He's just saying that they're your things to do, not his. They're the things that you have declared are restful and enjoyable and okay. They're not the things that he said is okay. That phrase, turn back your foot, it means watch your step. The image is that God has set forward a path for what Sabbath keeping looks like. And your job is to watch your feet to make sure you stay on that path. We use what we want to do or what's best for us to justify all kinds of actions that God specifically rejected in the Old Testament. This is the part where people get called a Pharisee, by the way. But when God explained to Israel how they were to keep his Sabbath, that's exactly what he meant when he talked about going his way rather than your own. He excluded specific activities that, while they may be unthinkable to a modern audience, they are what God has said, things that we're not supposed to do on this day. The Sabbath command is a rejection of personal preference and an exercise in self-denial. To reverse it is absurd. By the way, self-denial isn't always about getting to do fun things. Or restraining yourself from fun things. You think about the Roman Catholic model of confession and penance. It gives people a good feeling because they're able to do something to pay God back for their sins. But they aren't doing the one thing he really wants, which is that they would trust in his Son alone. They aren't recognizing the full sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for their sins. So it's wrong. Penance, which is punishment, which isn't any fun at all, which doesn't feel good, it's wrong because it's going our way rather than his. So we're not just saying that the Sabbath is about doing hard things. We're saying that the Sabbath is about self-denial, denying self and doing the way he instructs rather than the way we prefer. But finally, here's what's amazing about Sabbath keeping. That it results in joy. The if-then connection. Verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord, which comes on the heels of verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. That if-then connection is bulletproof. One will certainly come from the other. Because, if you noticed at the end of verse 14, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you will keep his Sabbath, then you will enter into his rest and share his delight. You will rise above the difficulties of this earthly life because you set them aside for a day. You set aside work, which is toil. You set aside relationships with unbelievers, and you replace it with the fellowship of the saints. What you need to see about the Sabbath is that this is a micro reversing of the curse. This is one day a week where Christians, in a sense, enter into a world where we pretend or we act as if the world is not cursed. You can't work because work is toil under the curse. And so we set our work aside. You can't involve yourself and entangle yourself with unbelievers because they don't love God and follow God. And so on a Sabbath, when you consume your time and your energies with the Word of God, the worship of God, and the people of God, for one day in seven, it is as if the curse is reversed. Don't you see how that would be a blessing? Don't you see how having one day out of seven where we're not entangled with a cursed, sinful world might be called rest for us? Might be called riding upon the clouds of heaven? And it's because here in the Sabbath, we are most visibly and intentionally connected to Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. This is true religion, not about externals, but about union with Christ. And we wait for the day where that is every moment of every day. But until we get there, we get this one day in seven, where we get our covenant rest and enjoy our covenant-keeping God. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. Sabbath-keeping is what it is, precisely because it's not arbitrary, but because it's our enjoyment of union with Christ. Because we call out to Him, and He says, here I am. The answer for us is to see the Sabbath for what it is. And if we believe that, and that God's commands are not burdensome, then we will ride on the heights of heaven. We will taste the heavenly rest of God. We will participate in an uncursed reality, not fully, but partially. It's our opportunity to be with Christ on His terms. We spend so much time trying to find Christ on our terms. And this is one day where He says to us, come to me on my terms and see what I will do. We call to the Lord and He answers, here I am. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, then you shall take delight in the Lord. How can this be? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Help us, O God, to believe this. To believe that you will do what you have said you will do, because it's hard. Sabbath keeping is hard. Self-denial is hard. But He says, let me show you. Keep it and let me show you what I will do. Now, next Sunday in Sunday school, we can talk about some of the practical mechanics of that. But I don't want to do that here, because a lot of that involves wisdom. A lot of that involves discernment and judgment. And I didn't want anything I say up here to be less than 100% certain. Because I can tell you this with 100% certainty. 100% certainty. That if you will turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on His holy day, then you shall take delight in the Lord.